The title that we're looking at this morning is The Way is Open but Narrow. The Way is Open but Narrow. If we could uproot this church and plunk it down in Judea in the early years of the Acts of the Apostles, this wouldn't be a Christian church. Or rather, it wouldn't be called a Christian church. We would be followers of the way. That's what the early Christians were called. And you can find this term used right throughout the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, when Paul goes to get letters from the priests to travel to Damascus to persecute those early Christians. It says that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And we can find all the way through Acts that the Christians are referred to as followers of the way. And Christianity was just called the way. Way with a capital W. We've already had that famous quote that some of us learned as a memory verse at camp this year. I'm not going to test you, Molly. But I'm sure you know it. John 14, verse 6. Or you, Joy, come to that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we've got mention of the way in our passage today. You look in that verse 1. Talks of a new and living way. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So this idea of the way, it's important. It's significant. We can see that, can't we? And it's important that we have a good understanding of what this way is and what it means. And in fact, we could say that it is the most important, the most fundamental thing that we understand this. Well, as I've been preaching for, I don't know, perhaps on and off, probably about once a month for the last couple of years or so, we've been going through this book of Hebrews. It's quite a complex book, quite a challenging book. It's quite hard work. We've been working through these chapters full of references and allusions to the Old Testament, to the books of the law and the priestly system of rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices. And the writer has been at pains to point out that these rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices, they're not useless, far from it, but they don't achieve our salvation. They can't bring us to God. They can't make us right with God. They can't pay for our sin. They can't deal with our guilt. They can't get us to heaven. But instead, they point to the thing that does achieve our salvation, that does bring us to God, that does make us right with God, that does pay for our sin, that does deal with our guilt, that does get us to heaven. And that is the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so if you just glance back into chapter 9 and the early part of chapter 10, we have the culmination of the writer's argument, in which he presents the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus as the central climactic event of history. We might say the centre of the universe, time and space. You know, some people might look at the cross. It's an event that happened in a fairly minor province of the Roman Empire. A specific time in a specific place. But as we read the Bible, we see it as the central climactic event in history, not just human history, but all history. And the writer to the letter of Hebrews presents the atonement in the context of the offering by Christ of himself as the atoning sacrifice. Not an atoning sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice. Made in time, but made only once for all time. So Jesus died, it happened once, and his death was an atoning sacrifice offered for us.
But what does that mean? How do we understand it? Why do we need it? Well, let's think about the law, not the law of the land, England, that we might be very familiar with, but the moral law that's set out for us, summarised for us, if you like, in the Ten Commandments. I think most of us here today, I'm sure, would see ourselves as good people. We know we're not perfect, although, of course, some of us are more perfect than others. There are plenty of people who are worse than us. Rapists, Nazis, serial killers. And they definitely deserve to go to hell. In fact, God wouldn't be just if they didn't go to hell. What about people like us? We don't deserve to go to hell, do we? Surely we've done enough good things in our lives that we'll go to heaven. What about that old lady I helped cross over the road this week? The spare change I put in the collection box at the newsagent's the other day. I'm doing the washing up 3 times this week, even though I was only on the rota twice. And that girl I sponsored on the internet. Surely all my good deeds will balance out those little indiscretions, those little imperfections. I think I'm good enough to go to heaven. I'll be okay, thanks. You know, if you talk to people in our society today, that's exactly what they say. I'm okay, thanks. I'm fine. Let's just see ourselves in the light of the Ten Commandments. Let's take a test and measure ourselves. It's worth doing now, and doing it seriously now, rather than leaving until it's too late. So let's have the first test question, and just answer this in the quietness of your own heart, and be honest. You can't kid God. You shouldn't kid yourself. Here goes. Here's the question. How many lies do you think you've told in your life? You thought about it? Honestly? You know, if you've just told one lie, then you've broken the 9th commandment. What we call people who tell lies. Well, if the honest answer is that you've told one or more lies, then by the standards of God's law, you are a liar. And I'm not judging you, because this applies to me too. And I'll put my hand up. I'm guilty of that. The sobering thing is that in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." And then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Well, the next test question. Have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours, however small, however long ago? Perhaps you wouldn't see it as taking something that doesn't belong to you. It was just downloading from the internet, after all. It was not quite telling the whole truth with a customer or with your boss. You know, if you've stolen just one thing in your life, then you've broken the 8th commandment. What do we call someone who steals? Well, if the honest answer is that you've stolen one or more things, then by the standards of God's law, you're a thief. Again, I'm not judging you. This is me too. Next question. Have you ever said, I'll spell it out rather than say it, G-O-D, O-M-G, J-E-S-U-S? Get out of bed, it's dark, you stub your toe, a bad word comes out. It's the 3rd commandment. Do not take God's name in vain. The Bible calls that blasphemy. And as a society, and perhaps even we ourselves, we trivialise it, we make light of it. It's nothing, is it? But this is the name of the sovereign God who made the universe, who sends the sunshine and the rain, who gives you your breath, every breath you take. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 says, "The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." We've done just 3 of the 10 commandments. We could carry on. Fifth commandment, honour your parents. Jesus took the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament, but then he raised the standard. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Jesus said, speaking of anger, he says, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. You ever been angry? Ever spoken with anger? Ever called someone a name, even under your breath? Let's face it, calling someone a fool is on the mild side of what we might say. And yet Jesus says that it brings us into danger of hellfire. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus said, I tell you, if you look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Ever looked with lust, dabbled in pornography? There's an unseen epidemic of internet porn addiction. But that's not only what this is about. Jesus knew it was a problem in his day, and if it was then, it still is now. So we've gone through a few little test questions. Do you still think you're a good person? Do you still think that you deserve to go to heaven? See, what the law does is it exposes our sin. It brings it into the light. It's like cleaning a room. We think we've got it clean, and then suddenly the sun comes in, doesn't it? And it lights up all those dusty places that somehow we missed. The law is like that bright beam of light shining into our minds and our heart and our lives. The law shows us God's standard. It's a perfect standard. And if we're honest, we have to admit that we all fall short of God's standard. And when we say we all fall short, that's quite a neat way of putting it, because it sort of means everybody else, doesn't it? I fall short of God's standard. Just going to pursue this for a moment more. We need to really understand this. So on the basis of what we said so far, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, just in terms of those questions and nothing else, will you be innocent or guilty? Well, if you've been listening, the answer is guilty, isn't it? What happens to guilty sinners? Heaven or hell? Well, we already know the answer. We've read Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. The just and proper sentence for sin and disobedience against an eternal and holy God. The God who made all we can see, all we can hear, taste, smell and touch. The God who made us, who gives us each breath we take. The just and proper sentence is that we deserve God's prison, which the Bible calls hell. Let me ask you another question. Does that concern you? Does it trouble you? You may want to brush this aside or skip over or think about something else, and this is certainly the time when distracting thoughts are at the most lively and interesting. So I need you to concentrate and to focus and to listen carefully. We should be concerned. In our passage, we read it, didn't we? Verse 31. Just have a quick glance back at that. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Another one of those little verses that it's easy to skip over. Does it concern you that the Bible says you deserve to go to hell? That you will go to hell unless... unless what? You know what God has done so that on Judgment Day you won't have to go to hell? I hope everyone here knows the answer to that. Let's go back to where we started with the atonement. Atonement is just a complicated theological word for meaning putting it right, making it right, making the relationship between God and people, between God and sinful people, making that relationship right, healing the relationship, mending the relationship, bringing peace between God and sinful people. God is a just judge. He has to punish sin, but he's a God of love. How does he reconcile justice and love? How does he bring these together? Well, he did it by Jesus coming into the world, living a perfect life, not breaking one of those commandments. Jesus, taken by men, put on the cross, died, resurrected back to life on the third day. And on the cross, he saves sinners. He pays the ransom that we could not pay, the fine the just judge demands as the just punishment for sin. He voluntarily, on our behalf, falls into the hands of the living God. He puts himself into that fearful place. It's as if we're in court, standing in the dock before the judge. The sentence has been passed, guilty. And the sentence is a fine or going to prison. But the fine is just too big. We can't pay it. And God's prison is called hell. But then Jesus steps into the court and he says, stop. I'll pay Tim's fine. I'll pay Jill's fine. I'll pay Jeff's fine. He pays our fine. That fine that we could not pay, he paid it on the cross. And because he paid the fine, we can go free. There's nothing to pay. We're taken out of the court. We're released. It's all been paid. There's nothing more to pay, nothing more to do. That's the good news. That's the gospel. It's a gift we don't deserve that we receive by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way. This is what the way means. So is everyone saved? Is it like a blanket of forgiveness and salvation that covers everybody? No, the Bible says that this is a gift that we each have to take hold of for ourselves. How do we receive this gift? We have to do two things. Firstly, we have to repent. And it means change, turn around, stop living our lives for ourselves. Stop our sinning. Say sorry for our sin. Sorry for going our own way. Say sorry to God. Say sorry and that we want to change and being sincere about it. And secondly, putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not an airy-fairy, vague and warm feeling, but a definite placing of our reliance for salvation on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting that Christ, when he died on the cross, died to save you. That blood that was shed on the cross was the payment for your sin. So two things to do, repent and put your trust in Christ. And when you do that, you will know the joy of salvation, the joy of sins forgiven, of guilt taken away. Lasting joy, not a fake joy, a fleeting joy that's gone on a Monday morning, but the Bible says that we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're born again, we're made new people, we're given a new nature. I want to ask you, have you ever done this? Have you ever repented sincerely and put all your trust, all your reliance, all your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross? Do you know that joy of sins forgiven? That gift of salvation, of eternal life that's offered to you, but you need to take it? When will be a good time to do this? Well, there's no better time than right now, is there? As soon as possible. I can't do it for you. Nobody else can do it for you. You must go to God and get right with him. Say sorry. Say you want to change. Say you want to be made new. And that you're trusting Christ for salvation. Trusting that he died to save you and you want to follow him. Come what may. When you do that, the Bible says you will be born again. You'll be a new person. With a new nature, a nature that no longer loves sin, but instead delights in pleasing God, reading his word, being with his people. And this is the answer to those who say that being a Christian is boring and restrictive. And perhaps we as Christian people have a little bit of a responsibility to that. Do we make Christianity look boring and restrictive? Well, it's boring and restrictive to those who love their sin. But that sin has consequences and doesn't satisfy. It's like a poisonous snake in our lives that bites and leads to death. Broken relationships, a chasing after the wind. Meaningless, futile, without God, without hope. An obsession with the now. We see it all around us, don't we? Our world obsessed with entertainment, of what's happening right now. A fear of the future. Insecurity. A fear of death. Death, the victor. The cold grave. Sadness, despair. The way, the gospel way is salvation. Meaning, hope, life beyond death. Grace, goodness, mended relationships. Becoming a Christian means a heart change, a mind change. New goals, aspirations. New relationships, new priorities, not imposed as some kind of legalistic set of rules and regulations. You must do this, you must do that. That's what Jesus came to save us from. But arising from a new nature given to us when we become Christians. Perhaps you're a young person, perhaps all of this has made sense to you. You can see it clearly. You see your need to repent and put your trust in Christ, but maybe you just hesitate. You think, I can leave it till later, I can perhaps get on with that when I'm in my 20s. And then in your 20s, not quite now, I'll leave it until my 30s. Well, I know I've got to do this, but not quite right in my 30s, I'll leave it to my 40s. And so on, suddenly, it's too late. You knew there was something you had to do, but you never did it. Let me ask you this. Is there some sin that you want to hang on to that's worth going to hell for? Surely not. Let me ask you this. How long do you think you've got? None of us knows the answer to that question. But every day, the newspapers and the TV tell us about people who got out of bed in the morning, never knowing that day would be their last. They got up just like so many of us do every day, and they never made it through the day. They thought it was just another day, but it wasn't. So whatever age you are, and I'm not just talking to the young people, can I urge you, will you think about this seriously? And if God is speaking to you, if he's troubling your conscience, convicting you of your sin, then you must take action. The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Go to God, get right with him, repent, and put your trust in Christ, and you will be saved. Now, let me summarize. We started off with that verse from Proverbs. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's the state of our society, isn't it? That's the state of the world around us. It thinks it knows what life is all about, but it's a way that leads to death. But then there's the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that way in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, that's an incredible word, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's a glorious truth in this verse. It goes beyond the paying of a fine and being set free, that illustration that we talked about earlier. As Christians, we're given access into the very throne room of God, the place where he dwells, the holiest, the holy of holies. This is an awesome privilege and an awesome responsibility. And it's not a grudging access, a sort of toleration. Yes, I'll let these people in, but I don't really want them here. They don't belong here. No, it's not. It's God welcoming us in because we come in Jesus. He says, this was made for you. This was made for you. You are my treasure. Jesus says, these are the people that I bought at a price. They are my crown. We can be bold because we're not relying on our ability or our own goodness, which is faulty, fragile, and weak. If we relied on that, we wouldn't be able to enter. That's the old way. We're relying on the new way, the way the Lord Jesus, his blood, which cannot fail, which is utterly reliable, and which is the source of our boldness and confidence. It cannot fail. It's a new way. It's always new. It's eternal. It will never grow old. It won't wear out or decay or rust or melt or bend or bow or break. It's a living way because it's the resurrected Lord Jesus who died and rose again and now lives as our Saviour. And it's a way that goes through the veil. That reminds us of that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the people in the temple. But it's a narrow way. It's a narrow way. Jesus said this. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. That doesn't mean to say that there won't be many people in heaven, but it does mean that there's only one way to get there and not many ways. The book of Hebrews has built up this elaborate and detailed picture for us of God's plan and purposes, of just what it took to bring about our salvation. We could go back and look at that Old Testament history of the plan and preparation of God for the coming of the Lord Jesus. The calling of Abraham, the covenants, Isaac and Jacob, Joseph having to travel to Egypt, Moses bringing the people of God out of Egypt, the tabernacle in the desert for 40 years, producing a peculiar people, this unique people trained to obey the law, to love the law, to keep the law, to put the tabernacle and the temple right at the heart of their community and national life, to prepare a people to recognize the heavenly reality when it came, because they had the earthly copy and shadow. We could go into a lot more detail on that. It's an amazing story, but it was all about preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, to point to the way of salvation in Christ. There are many who might say, and you hear it quite often, well, surely there are many ways to God. Surely there are many ways to God. And the response to that is, not to the God of the Bible, not to the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. There is only one way, the living way, the Lord Jesus. Our passage ends with some solemn warnings. The writer is concerned to emphasize to the people that he's writing to that outside of Christ, there isn't another way. There's no acceptable sacrifice. We can't turn from Christ and say, I'm going to go and look for another way. I want to sort of go my own way. Paul thought that the Galatians had been bewitched, because they were turning back to the old way of getting circumcised and eating kosher food. Perhaps they might have said that they were still trusting in Christ for salvation, but they also wanted to add in these other things. But Paul knew that the reality was that wouldn't be the end of it. And that in a few years' time, that little church in Galatia would just have become a sort of Jewish sect. So yes, his language was strong and extreme. He wanted to wake them up. This is vital. This is important. If there was any other way of salvation, then Jesus didn't have to die. Why did Jesus have to die? Because there was only one way to accomplish salvation. And that was why he had to die. Please don't leave the church this morning with the thought that any other religion will bring you to God. There is only one way, the living way, the Lord Jesus. Let's just turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do want to thank you for these tremendous words. That when we're Christians, when we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, when we've repented and put our trust in Christ, we have access into the very throne room of God. We've talked about a lot of things this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to remember those things which are important. If there's any here who haven't yet put their trust in the Lord Jesus, who haven't repented and put their trust in Christ, then I pray that your Holy Spirit might deal with them, Lord, might bring them to that place of repentance and faith, that they might know today the joy of salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.